Survived the little mini heat wave, but it looks like some didn't that aren't with us. And the McKinney's, I guess, just went home sick. So I know the flu is going around. Is that unfair to get the flu in the winter and also in the summer? But such is life on this earth. That's okay, because we look for something better at a different time. It's good to have the Smiths back. Their first vacation ever. Wow. I wonder if it was vacation that you dreamed of. I hope it was. So there was one other thing I wanted to acknowledge, but I can't remember what it is. But if you're visiting with us or you're our honored guest, thanks for coming. We're here just to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We try to do it just by His word and nothing else. Yeah, Megan's here. Good to see her. So, and, you know, thank God for prayers on her behalf being answered. So what we want to turn our attention to is something we talked about 2 weeks ago when we talked about the idea, is your God too small? Do you remember that discussion? Because sometimes people, their concept of who God is a lot smaller than He really is, and He's much larger. And so A.W. Tozer wrote, "The knowledge of the Holy One," in that book, "what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God." Now, basically what he's saying is that we cannot rise above our faith, and our faith is centered in who we think God is. And if our concept of God is not large enough, we're not going to rise any farther than the God that we envision. Isaiah asks this question: "To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him?" Now, that's an interesting question, but he's asking us to consider, is there anybody that you could imagine to be like Him? The problem is we don't see God big enough often. In Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 18, he asks that his prayer is this, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. So we all have spiritual eyes. And so he says, I want you to see correctly what you, so you can know what are the riches of the hopes of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance, what is the surpassing power of His greatness towards the greatness of His power towards those that believe. So there's something that we can all grow in as Christians. It's likened unto photography, if you would. If you had a zoom lens and you were zoomed all the way in on a subject, you would just see just a small picture of the whole landscape. But if you were to zoom back out and step back from the problems really of this life and this in general, you might see a fuller picture of not just the landscape, but God Himself. Now, is that not true when it comes to a lens? That when you zoom out, you see more. And sometimes we just have to step back and ask ourselves, who is God? How big is He? Who could I compare Him to? And whom do I really serve? And when we step back and meditate and look in the stars, that's seeing the big picture. Often we come away with a greater and a proper appreciation of who God really is. And so that's why the psalmist writes, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things. And that should be our prayer, all of us. And so when we consider these things, He is a great God, but yet He considers us so, it's amazing that He considers us at all. And that's the question that the psalmist asks, you know, who is man that you would take thought of him? Isaiah puts it this way, from days of old, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. So here's this great God, yet he's so intimately involved in our lives. And so we have to ask the question then, how big is your God? Timothy says, no eye has ever seen him. We can't behold him because he dwells in unapproachable light. But the last phrase of that verse is worthy of our consideration. To him belongs what? Honor and eternal dominion.
That word dominion means rule. And if he is ruling over all, that means we are the ones ruled over. And we are the subjects of his reign, his kingdom. And so there are some signs that we could evaluate that indicate our God is too small. And they lead us to a point which I want to take us. First of all, if we only turn to God in prayer as a last resort, that means our God's really too small. Because we look at him maybe just like a genie in the bottle. That when I'm in trouble, I just rub on my bottle and the genie pops out and fix all my problems. But the reason I wait to last resort is because up until then, I'm taking care of myself. And my God can't be bothered or can't fix those things. Sometimes our sign that God is too small in our life is we ask tiny prayers. What's a tiny prayer? We're asking for simple things, food, shelter, and clothing. He's already offered those, hasn't he? In fact, he's guaranteed them if we seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. And maybe we ought to think about asking for big things, things that seem beyond our ability and beyond human power, and trusting that he could make them happen. Maybe it's the sign that our God is too small as we don't have any fear from God. And you say, well, fear, or we should be afraid of him? No, we should respect him and fear him, because it's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God if we are on the wrong side of who he is. And when people have an attitude that he's just this big brother upstairs, and they speak of him in despairingly remarks, perhaps that shows that our God's not big enough. And maybe this is the case. When we think his grace has a shutoff valve, that he is you have run out of grace in your life. You've messed up too many times. And God's just turned the valve off, said, that's it for you. That's another indication that we don't understand how large and loving our God is. The last one would be, perhaps it's when we live like we are on the throne rather than God. Now, when I read this, someone suggested to me, it caught my attention because it moves from the idea of from faith to obedience. Because when we live in such a way that I'm in charge of my life, my God is not big enough in my life. Because if I understand that to him belongs all dominion, I would be willing to submit to him in everything. For my own goodwill, but because he deserves it, he's worthy of it. And so often it's not an issue of our God not being big enough, but it transfers into an attitude we won't let him take charge of our life, regardless of how big he is. And that's a matter of lordship and not of faith. And with that being said, that's what we want to talk about this morning. That as disciples of Christ, we're called to obey Christ in everything with a servant's heart. A little faith will do amazing things, but it takes a humble heart to obey him. We talked about the parable of the sower, and of all the four types of hearts, only one bears fruit. And so how can we cultivate that kind of heart that bears fruit for Christ? Well, it's going to be in our humble obedience and service to him. And so to look at that concept, I want you to look with me in Luke 17. There's a real interesting passage here that at first it's confusing. I'll try to set that up for you. But when you look at it more deeper, it makes all sorts of sense. He opens in chapter 17 in verse 1. And he said to the disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks would come. But woe to him through whom they come. Now, what's a stumbling block? That's somebody, a male, a female, a teacher, or just a disciple of Christ. In their day, it was the rabbis. But someone that by their behavior or by what they say, they cause some other person to stumble so as to sin, to stumble so as to fall away from God. Now, it's usually a younger person in the faith or a younger person spiritually. They're looking to an older, in their eyes, mature person. And they look at what that one does and said, well, if that's Christianity, I quit. Or they do the same thing, and if it's a sinful thing, they end up getting involved in immorality or some type of sin. Now, Jesus says, this is really, really serious. Woe to him through whom they come, the stumbling block. It would be better for him, that'd be the person or that is the stumbling block, if a millstone were hung around his neck. These are large stones, sometimes about this high. And they'd have a hole in the middle where a beam would be stuck through, and oxen would be put on the end of it, and it would go round and round in circles, and this millstone would grind the grain. And so you couldn't lift it by yourself, and Jesus is using it as on purpose to show how serious this offense is. It'd be better that that millstone was stuck around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Well, Lord, you're taking this serious, aren't you? That he should, then he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. So be on your guard. If your brother sins, in other words, he's going to be a stumbling block, you go rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So here's the admonition. If you see a brother that's going to cause people to stumble because they're involved in sin themselves, you go to him and correct the situation before he takes someone else out. Is that ever fun to do? No, it's their life. I don't want to get involved. I hate conflict. I don't want to confront them. They're going to get mad at me. It's the last thing I want to do is stick my nose in their business. But Jesus says what? Do it. Because there's other people's lives that are at stake. And then he says, speaking about forgiveness, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now what? So he's injured you somehow financially, you know, by blaspheming you, actually physically, not just once, and come back and ask for forgiveness because he repents, I was wrong. But not just twice, not 3 times, but 7 times. He does the exact same thing, comes back to you, says, I'm sorry, I repented, and the Lord says what? Now, how hard would that be? Now we're not talking about going to someone that's involved in sin. We're now, it's asked of us to forgive the guy that's doing the sin against us personally. That's terribly hard. So what are the 2 words that come out of the disciples' mouth? Actually, there's 3 words. What are they? Increase our faith. Now, literally that means just add to our faith. See, they see this as a faith issue. We need more faith. We need more faith in you, Jesus, because we don't understand who you are. You're not big enough. Is that what they're saying? It's more like that, isn't it? And Jesus is going to counter that. So that's not the problem at all. The real problem is not a faith issue. But we're going to see it's a lordship issue. And he's going to dismiss the idea that it's a faith issue with this little saying about faith of a mustard seed. We've all heard of it, right? He says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, now we know a mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds that is known over there, and you say this mulberry tree, it'd be a large growing tree, perhaps as tall as this roof, be uprooted and planted in the sea, it would, obey you. Now notice it's not thrown in the sea, it's actually planted in the sea. The sea is probably the Mediterranean or maybe the Sea of Galilee, but you're going to just, now he's using hyperbole here, right? To explain that a little faith does amazing things. Just a little bit. That you could throw this tree into the ocean, the sea, and it would still stick up and grow there. But he says, that's not your problem. That's not the issue. That's not the real problem we're facing here. You have a little faith. Yeah, you need to grow in faith. We all do, don't we? But there's something else at play here Jesus is going to lead to us. And that's where he leads to this parable of the unworthy servant or the unprofitable servant. Now we'll read it. And I want you to ask yourself, why is this here? Why does it follow right after this discussion of stumbling blocks, warning people, and then forgiving people 7 times? They asked for more faith. He said, no, that's not your problem. But then he talks about, well, let's just read it. He said, why does he go here? Verse 7, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him, when he's come in from the field, come immediately, sit down and eat. No. But will you not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did these things which were commanded, does he? Now, this parable is challenging. At first read, they're like, why are you even going here? Are you changing subjects? And it seems to make out, if you're talking about God or yourself, that you're kind of an inconsiderate ruler that just bosses people around. And people have taken that away from this parable, which is not the case at all. A parable has just usually one point and one point only. And this parable is not about God or about Jesus. What's it about? The servant. And that would be you and me. And now he's specifically talking about his disciples. You see that? And he's talking about the role of a servant, and it's not talking about the Father or God or Jesus. So don't even go there. But if God is great and created all things, what does that make us, each of us? Servants. So he says, let's demonstrate what the real problem is here by looking at this parable. He's going to point it out by asking a series of three questions. And maybe you can pick them out as you look through it again. The first question is, will he say, come on in and just sit down and eat? No, see, he's worked all day out in the field, tending the sheep or whatever he's doing. He comes in, the master's hungry. Well, he goes, hey, go ahead and get yourself something to eat and take care of yourself. And after you're done, you can come and feed me and my family. Is that the way it happens? The next question is this, or will you tell him, finish the job, go prepare something for me, go ahead and make me some food so I can eat and drink, and afterwards, you can go ahead and take care of yourself. See, the master's not dismissing their right to take care of their own needs, but he's saying there's some priorities, right? Me first, then you, because that's the role of a slave or a servant. The third question is, will you thank him for obeying? Now, you look at those questions, are they obvious? Now, the answer to the first one is what? No. You're not going to say, yeah, go ahead and take care of yourself first. Not going to happen. Now, in their day, slavery existed everywhere. A lot of people might have wanted a slave. This might be a picture of a farm with just one slave. And we abhor just the idea of slavery because we think of it as people that were captured from another continent, brought here, and forced and whipped and treated terribly. Their day was totally different. Some of that happened when kingdoms conquered other kingdoms, but often people would sell themselves into slavery. They'd buy their freedom. They were like an indentured servant. Often they were treated better than employees. They were given the protection of the master's home, and they were fed better. But they understood their role. If I'm selling myself to you to pay off this debt or to acquire some property or something, I understand my end of the bargain. I will serve, and I will work off my debt. And I understand. Isn't it the same way when you go to work and your boss says, hey, working overtime tonight? No, that's not going to happen. What do you do when the boss says, we're working overnight? Well, I need to go home and eat. He's going to say, no. Okay, go home, eat. Don't bother coming back, right? What if he says we're working all night long because we got to get this project done because there's a deadline tomorrow? Could that happen? You know that could happen, and you as a responsible employee, what do? All right, you work, all right? And so the second question, will he tell him to finish his work? In other words, fix me a meal for myself and my family. Will he tell him to do that? What's the answer? Well, yes. Will he do it without any shame? I mean, that's his role. How about this last one? Will he thank him? Will he thank him? He said, well, of course he should. You know, this is so backwards in our society because we celebrate the individual. No wonder the community's falling apart. It's all about the individual. And it's difficult to get people to even show up to work, much less work hard, because it's all about the individual. And can you imagine an employer thanking his employees who's begged for a job, just begged for one? Please, just give me a chance. You know, I'll do you right. And the first Monday he's supposed to show up, he shows up a half hour late. What if he showed up Tuesday right on time? Should the employer thank him for showing up? Like, you did something noble or above what's expected of you? No, you should be thanking for me for not firing you. You should be thanking me for having a job in the first place, and if you were grateful, when would you be there? Early, not on time, but early. Now, that's the way it always used to be. That's the way it was in their culture, and Jesus understood that, so they'd go, no way, and they're not going to thank him. He's doing what's expected of him. It's a mutual understanding. So the problem is not a faith problem, it's a lordship problem. That's what he's trying to draw, and he says, you heard exactly what I said. You need to go rebuke the person that's involved in sin. You need to forgive the sinner 7 times. And you say increase our faith. You need to increase your humility and your submission to me. That's the issue. It's not faith. You have to exalt me as in your life as Lord. Now, there's where we're going. You say, well, are you sure about that? Notice the attitude that he wants us to develop by the next statement. Now, when we read it, I want you to ask yourself this question. Why does Jesus instruct his disciples to think of themselves as unworthy slaves when our culture is telling us we need to have a better sense of self-worth? And if you didn't understand the question, we're trying to explain it. If I want to develop a heart that produces fruit for Christ, I got to develop a humble, submissive heart. And here's what he says. When you have done all that you were commanded, now he's talking to who? Back to the disciples. The parable's over. Here's the point of the parable. It's about the disciples. When you have done everything I commanded you to do, he's just giving them two. Go rebuke the sinner, forgive 7 times. They go, this is hard. He said, when you've done what I've said to do, this is what you got to tell yourself. This is the attitude, the frame of reference you must have. What does he say? We are unworthy servants. Your Bible might say unprofitable. That's fine. They're similar words. But unworthy perhaps captures it best. Unprofitable is correct as well, because we didn't bring you profit. We only paid off what we were supposed to do. It's a quid pro thing. It's one for one. We didn't give excess. We didn't do more than we were asked. There's nothing to be thanked for. We just showed up. That's what Jesus is saying. That's your attitude. You say to yourself, I'm an unworthy servant. We've only done what is our duty. There's 3 words I got to draw your attention to. Unworthy, servant, and duty. These words don't feel good, do they? Unworthy? You know, that fights in the face of all the self-esteem I've been trying to build myself up with, you know, the self-image and self-worth. And you're saying I'm supposed to say I'm unworthy? When your God is big enough and you understand who he is, the only thing we should do is fall on our face. We've said it so many times before, because we are unworthy. Said, so, well, I thought we were supposed to have self-esteem and self-worth and feel good about ourselves. Maybe in relationship to one another, because we all are equal, created equal in the image of God, right? And no one's better than another. But let's just be frank. Does the world care anything about you? No, the world does not care about you. The God of this world, Satan, does not care anything about you. In fact, he wants to destroy you. And if we think that people are there to promote us and they have our self-interest at hand, and I'm talking in generality, we're deluded. There are people that have Christian values and they look out for others, and there's family members that look out for each other. But as large, the world, you know how I'm using it, care about you. No. The only one does is God our Father and Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's where our self-worth comes from, our value comes from, and knowing that we're related to him. But when we understand how great he is, the only thing we see ourselves is grateful. You don't owe me thanks. You don't owe me some privileged position. I'm so thankful for what you've done for me. I'm unworthy. And isn't that not true? We're all unworthy. When we consider his love, his son for us, are we unworthy? And so when a person says, well, I'm unworthy, we go, oh, that just sounds so demeaning. But when God is as big as he should be, that's what we all are. And Jesus said, that's how you need to frame your attitude. Say this. You know what he says? When you have done all you were commanded, don't say, what a good boy I am. Is that what he says? He said, when you've done all that you have been commanded, you don't say, what a faithful servant I am. What do you say? I'm unworthy. Second word we don't like either, servant. That implies slave. I'm submissive to be submitted to someone else. They have dominion over me. Now, I understand man over man. That's a real issue. But we're talking about God over us. It's interesting. Who are the two brothers, can you name, of Jesus? Can you name two? James, who wrote what? The book of James. That's your clue. Who's the next one? Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. You know how they begin both their books? Chapter 1, verse 1 of both books. James, a bondservant or a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude said, a slave. He goes, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, if it was you or me, well, I'll say to speak for myself. I'd go, Jack, the brother in the flesh to Jesus Christ. Right? I'm his brother. We're kin. Nuh-uh. Because they understood who Jesus was. And he said, no, you are so much greater than we are. We proudly wear the name slave. Where's your slave? Because you're a king. You created it all. We're here for your bidding. And so there's that humility. People don't like the word humility because it describes, they think wrongly, that it's a person that thinks little of themselves. I have no value. I'm no good for anyone. God doesn't love me. I just might as well just quit. Is that humility? No. Humility is a proper understanding of who you are, especially in relationship to God. Because there are people that are greater than us, and I'm talking about God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We are equal here, but in realms of authority, are there people that are superior to us? You know, the king. We're supposed to submit to the king and be humble. So I don't like what he says. So get over it. Submit to the king because God put him in charge, right? And your boss at work, are they superior to you in the realm of authority? Yes. Not as a person, but in a realm of authority. But who is superior to us in every aspect? Wisdom, knowledge, authority, glory. Jesus Christ. And so humility is a proper understanding of who I am in relationship to Jesus, so I willingly submit. It's a healthy position, because the opposite is arrogant. No, I'm not. No, I won't. I'm better than you are. Oh, really? Now, would we ever say that? That's the opposite, right? And the last word is duty. It implies obligation. We've only done what we ought, the New American Standard says. This Bible says duty. We don't like talking about duty. In fact, it's taken out of the Girl Scout pledge to obey God and do our duty. They took it out. It's obey and duty. They took those words out because it just sounds too strict and too harsh. But duty is honorable, isn't it? And there's an obligation here. He bought us. And out of gratitude, I do anything you ask for me, Lord. So can you see the problem is a lordship issue with the disciples? It's not a faith issue. And I suggest that's my struggle and your struggle today. So how can we develop a heart of obedience? This humble heart that I'll do all that you've commanded. And when I'm done, I'm saying I'm just an unworthy servant. I've only done what I was supposed to do. Well, four things we have to understand. Understand the connection between faith and unworthiness. Look back in chapter 7 of Luke here. You might say, what do you mean a connection between faith and unworthiness? Verse 2 of chapter 7. There was a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him, who was sick and about to die. When he heard about it, he sent some Jewish elders asking for Jesus to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to him, they earnestly entreated him, said, "He's worthy for you to grant him this to him. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." So here's the centurion. Does he have a place of social class in their society? A power? Yeah, he's a Roman officer. A wealth that it came with it? And yet, he doesn't even go to Jesus because he's arrogant, but he sends some people and say, "Could you come heal my slave?" Well, before you think that, read on. Verse 6, when Jesus started his way with them, when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, so it's the second delegation. You see that? "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come to my house." Did you get that? Here's a centurion soldier that bosses people around, leads them into war, but he recognized the greatness of Jesus, and he says, "I'm not worthy that you would even come in my house." There's association between true faith and unworthiness. And if we don't feel that sense of unworthiness, we have to question who we believe in. And then it doesn't stop there. "For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you." Whoa, double unworthiness. See why he sent his friends? Because I'm not even worthy to be in your presence. Now, Jesus is going to compliment this as great faith, like you've never seen in Israel. But he says, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Because I'm, too, a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does this. So just say the word. You don't even have to be at my house." Does that show great faith? But with that is what? Unworthiness. Unworthiness. You say, "Well, that's demeaning." No, it's an honorable thing to have when we're in the presence of Jesus. Understand that the connection between faith and subjection then. Because if Jesus is that great and we're unworthy, then we should be submitted. We should submit to him in all thing. Because slaves, see, they don't give orders to their masters, do they? But they take orders. So I got to focus not on my feelings, but on my duty. I had a person tell me that if that's the way Christ is, or if that's what he teaches, I don't have anything to do with him. What were they in fact doing? They're telling Jesus, giving him the orders, that this is the way it has to be before I believe in you. There's something wrong in that whole attitude. If I really believe who Jesus is, both Lord and Christ, I'm going to be willing to submit to him in everything. So this follows too. There's a connection between faith and obedience. We see that throughout Scripture. Faith without works is dead. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard put his finger on this issue when he wrote this. "It's hard to believe, not because it's hard to understand, because it's hard to obey." See, that's what the problem of the disciples. 7 times 7? That's hard. They understood what they were supposed to do. The difficulty was not in believing, it was in obeying. But if they had truly a strong faith and understood who Jesus was, they would humble themselves, submit to him, and obey him in all things. It's interesting, when we're told to pay our taxes, does anyone just get overjoyed in doing that? Like, "Well, this is the greatest thing I could do." Sometimes it's painful that you let go of that check and you send it off to the IRS. Now, have you ever got a thank you note back? Any of you? No. I got a letter last week, and I go, "Oh, no, it was the Oregon IRS, or Revenue Department." I go, "Oh, no, I made a mistake." And it didn't say thank you, but they made an adjustment, all right, in my paperwork. And I should have went to Chuck, okay? But they never sent a thank you note. But if you have the control and you say, "Well, you know, I don't know if I'm going to pay my taxes this year." Now, who's the master? Who's in charge? It's not the government. It's what? Jack Hafer. Now, how long will that work out if I say, "No, I decided not to pay this year"? How long will that last? Now, the wrath of the government will come upon me, and rightfully so. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And yet people want to dictate what they're going to do and what they're not going to do. The last one, there's a connection between faith and gratitude. See, that's what it's all about. It's being grateful to God for what he's done. And it asks of God, what can I do for you? There's a text in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that speaks of this very thing, this very worry that God had himself. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God when you get into Israel and everything's going well and you have prosperity. Beware that you don't forget your God by not keeping his commandments. See, that's how you forget him. You say, I'm not going to do it. His judgment, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and are full, you've built beautiful houses and dwell in them. And when your herds and your flocks multiply and you have silver and your gold, they're multiplied. And all that you have is multiplied. Are we talking about prosperity? Are we talking about United States? Then your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God is the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You forget to obey him. He's just asking for gratitude. Like, here's the least I can do. And so when we understand that, we say, you know, I'm not going to be in charge anymore. Whatever you say, Lord, I'm going to do. Here's some signs that I'm still in charge, and we'll close. The first one is what? Worry. Person worries is still acting as though everything depends upon themselves. They're in charge. And they haven't relinquished control and humbleness to Jesus Christ. Because if they had, they wouldn't worry anymore. He's already promised to take care of it, hadn't he? But when we don't trust that he'll take care of me personally, I'll have to take care of my life, myself, and that's when anxiety sets in. Number two, God has to tell me more than once to do something. Does that ever happen? You know, if your parents had to tell your kid, stop, stop. I told you now 3 times, stop. Do we have a compliant child or a rebellious child? Now, often it starts with the parent. The problem is with the parent. I know it because we have to raise them up correctly. But when they get older and they still know what they're supposed to do and they refuse to do it, that just shows it's a problem with authority, isn't it? And the same thing extends to our Father. If he has to tell me 2x, 3x, 4x, stop doing that. It'll kill you. It'll destroy you. And I just continue to persist. I have a lordship problem. I have a real issue with who's in charge of my life. And if he's asking me to do something, forgive someone that's hurt me and harmed me so terribly, and then what he said, 7x7, we're never going to get to that in one day, are we? We can't even do it in 1 month sometimes because it's so painful. But the Lord says, do it. He said, it's hard. No, it's not if you trusted me and you submitted to me. It's just a matter of showing up. And when you forgive him, what do you say about yourself? I'm unworthy. Well, that's hard. Look up on the cross when the blood's gushing out of his body and hear those words, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And you tell Jesus it's hard. Understand? I'm an unworthy saint, servant. But yet, I'm guilty of this. He has to tell me over and over and over and over and over. And finally, okay, I'll do it. The third thing, resentment. Ouch. Resentment when we're told what to do or what we can't do. There's an anger because of it. Working with this congregation, I'll tell you this short story real quick. A man went to jail, separated from his wife, had all sorts of problems, came back, you know, and he's serving the Lord. But he wants to teach and preach like he did before all this happened. And there's some people who say, well, no, we have a problem with that. Because he's been in jail. All the community knows it in the town in which they live. He's still not together with his wife. Now, to his credit, he says, if it causes someone to stumble, see stumbling block? I won't. But people are trying to work through this. Does forgiveness mean that you just put them right back up there? No. Service, leadership is a privilege. It's not a right. It's a privilege. Service is a duty. But leadership is a privilege. It's a privilege to speak to you. It's not a right that I have. And to this time, to his credit, he says, I won't. And they're working that out. But there's some people that are resenting it. They're resenting it. Have you ever felt resentful because you were asked to give something up? Were you ever felt resentful because you were asked to do something? So, no, I want to do this. No, the Lord wants you to do that. Well, that's beneath me. And we need to have a practice and lesson in humility. Because there was nothing beneath our Lord, was there? Nothing. Am I always asking why? I'm not thinking of you, JC. Because he always wants to understand. And that's one thing. We're not talking about just trying to understand. But the person, well, why? Well, why? I don't get it. Why? Why does he say that? And when a person has to understand why the Lord says to do something, it has to make sense to him or her, they're in charge, the Lord's not. Because until it gets their approval, they understand, they give, okay, I see, that makes sense, I'll do it. They are in charge of their life, aren't they? The Lord isn't. Then the next one, gimme prayers. What's a gimme prayer? I had a friend, Ann and I, our realtor, and he had a stepson. He said, oh, gimme, gimme. That's how he called him. I felt sad because of the poor kid. But everything was gimme, 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 I want. Gimme, gimme, I want. Can our prayers become like that? Lord, gimme this, gimme that, gimme this, gimme that. And it's all about self. What would a service prayer, a slave prayer sound like? A attitude of slavery? Unworthy slave. Lord, give me the strength to serve you today because I'm feeling kind of tired. Lord, give me the opportunity to do a good work for you today in behalf of your kingdom. Lord, give me the wisdom to say the right thing and to stop doing the wrong thing so I can glorify you in my life. See, it's not about self. It's about what can I do for you, Lord, today? Those are the kind of prayers that the Lord says, boy, I want to help and work with that person. The last thing would be, when I'm ready. Have you ever done that? Well, I will, but I'm not ready. I'll quit, but later. Not right now, but then I'll go maybe teach this person. Now, I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty, but Jesus is the one that says this, isn't he? When the disciples came to him and said, give us some faith, because this is hard. He says, no, it's not hard. You should be asking for more humility and more submission. You should be asking for a heart that is willing to comply with it, because it's a lordship issue, not a faith issue. When it's all said and done, this is the words we want to hear. Just focus on duty. Focus on honor. Focus on gratitude and being the best servant you can be for Jesus Christ. And there's glory waiting for us. But when it's done, don't boast and say, well, look what I did, you know, and no one else is doing that. The attitude we're always going to have is, I'm just an unworthy servant. But we can look for these words when Christ comes. And I'll leave you with these words, because it was the parable of the talents. That when the master returned and found that his servant had did what he asked him to do, he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Did you hear that? I take the posture of unworthy. I let the Lord praise me. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy master. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song's been selected.